Hey, Dan here. Dear listener, if you enjoy 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, I'm guessing that you would enjoy some of the other things we have going on at the new ChristHoldFast.org. We have a new article up every morning, Monday through Friday. We have 5 podcasts, a video cast, and we're doing a conference in February. There's other things we want to do, and all of this takes an enormous amount of time. All of this content is free, but we do need to be able to hire somebody to help us manage it, to get it out on time, and to keep the quality high. If these resources have been helpful to you, please consider going to Christ Hold Fast and clicking on the support page. There you can make a one-time donation or a reoccurring donation of any size. This will help us meet our goals of being able to bring someone on staff. Everyone at Christ Hold Fast would greatly appreciate your support. Enjoy the show. Welcome to episode 31 of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, and I am joined by Brandon Hansen.
Good morning, everybody.
And, as always, Chad Bird.
Good morning. Glad everybody's joined us.
Yes. Chad, where are we at in the Genesis narrative?
We are about halfway through chapter 21, but we're not going to be there very long, so fasten your seatbelts. We're going to be speeding through this last part of chapter 21. I'm going to surprise everybody by that. And then we're going to shift back down to first gear and work our way through what is likely the most well-known chapter of Genesis, and rightly so, chapter 22, which talks about the sacrifice of the promised son, Isaac.
Okay. Well, speed us on to it.
All right, very good. I will give like a 15-30 second recap of where we were, because it's significant in leading up to what chapter 22 talks about. What we just finished talking about was when Abraham forced Hagar and Ishmael, so his concubine or his co-wife and his first son, to leave. So keep that in mind as we work our way toward chapter 22, that Abraham has just lost his firstborn son, the one not, of course, with Sarah, but with Hagar, because what we're going to see in chapter 22 is that he's now told to lose, in the sense of sacrifice, his other son. But the rest of chapter 21 records an encounter that we have between a guy that we know from a previous story, Abimelech. You recall that in chapter 20, Abimelech was this king that took 90-year-old Sarah away to his harem. And so it's like Egypt all over again, except this time it turns out a little bit better. Abraham said that she was his sister, and we have this whole mess once more. But anyway, that was the story of Abimelech from back in chapter 20. He shows up again in chapter 21 because he's more or less worried because of Abraham's growing power. In verse 22, it says that they know that God is with Abraham in everything that he does. And so more or less, they're wanting Abraham to swear by God that he will not deal falsely with them or his offspring or his posterity. But according to the kindness that Abimelech has shown to Abraham, that Abraham's basically going to do the same with Abimelech. And so they make this treaty between the two parties. And then we have, after that, a dispute that occurs over a well of water that Abraham has dug. It's a dispute over who owns it and who can use it. And so we have another covenant made between Abimelech and Abraham. And it says they called this place Beersheba. And that's really the main point that I want to make about that section at the end of chapter 21, because Beersheba ends up being a very significant location in the rest of the Old Testament. Beersheba means the well of the oath, something like that. Because when I taught Hebrew, there were always two Hebrew words that the students never forgot. One was ohel, because ohel means tent. If you ever try to set up a tent, like when the wind is blowing, you would understand why Ohel is an easy word to remember. And the second one is beer, or as we would say in Hebrew, Be'er. And Beersheba or Be'er Sheba means well. So a beer is a well, place where you get a drink. So beer is an easy Hebrew word to remember as well. So this is the well or the drinking place of the oath that Abraham and Abimelech make with each other. So that's where we wrap up at the end of chapter 21. Ishmael has just been sent away along with his mother Hagar. Abraham has made this covenant with Abimelech, and he has planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and so that's where he's living. Then we transition to what happens next. So we're moving now out of chapter 21 and into 22. And I just want to go on record for noting that those 12 verses we covered in the shortest amount of time to date.
Chad is a man on a mission this week.
I'm a man on a mission. I can't wait to get to chapter 22. And here we are. Here we are at the beginning of what you... Well, I guess you could call this many things. You could call it the final test of Abraham. If you look at it from the broader biblical perspective, especially from the perspective of what all the Old Testament points to, Christ himself, then this is sort of an Old Testament passion narrative. We have the passion narrative of Christ, which records everything that happened during Holy Week, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his rest in the tomb, and his resurrection. Well, this is Abraham's Passion Week, if you will. And if you take the entirety of the scriptures and you kind of view them as a prism through which you can read chapter 22, then this chapter has so much packed into it that it really is almost the entire scriptures reduced into one chapter. Because here you have the life of faith, the theology of the cross, the promised son or the promised seed. You have this waiting period as the time of sacrifice approaches. You have the sacrifice. You have the word of promise from God. And you have, as Hebrews 11 points out, a type of resurrection that takes place when Isaac is spared. So if you look at this chapter from the perspective of everything else that the scriptures have to say, that it really does become kind of the Bible reduced to 24 verses because everything is packed into it. So let's dive in. See where it takes us.
Bring it.
One of the first things I want to point out is the parallels that this chapter has with the way that we were introduced to Abraham. Remember back in chapter 12 when we first met Abraham? Well, I guess in chapter 11 he's mentioned his a little bit about his family tree, but really chapter 12 is where it all begins. And it's really, I don't think that we can understand fully what chapter 22 is about unless we view it in the perspective of chapter 12. So it's like, these are bookends of Abraham's life. You have chapter 12 beginning with Abraham being called out of his country, out of his kindred, out of his father's house to go to a land that God is going to give to him. And so by faith, Abraham goes not really knowing where he's going. All he knows is that God has called him out and here he is to go. So he begins really with nothing. With nothing but God's word of promise. And then you get here to chapter 22, and it's the same thing again. In fact, as I'll point out in just a minute, there's a parallel even in the language it's used, because here Abraham once more is called to go forth, to leave behind his house, and this time he's taking Isaac, and all that he has to go with is the word of promise from God. So these two, this beginning and this end, these bookends of Abraham's trials or his his life of faith are presented by these two chapters. In fact, if you look back at chapter 12, there's sort of a you can imagine sort of a conversation that goes on in between when God is speaking and what's being said in Abraham's mind. Because in chapter 12, God says to Abraham, go. And you can imagine Abraham thinking, okay, I'll travel to another part of my country. But then God goes on and he says, from your country. And so Abraham thinks, okay, well then I'll take my kindred with me. But then God goes on and he says, and your kindred. And so Abraham thinks, well, at least I can take my father's house. But then God goes on and says, and your father's house. So it's like he's separating Abraham from everything that he knew before. He's calling him forth into a new existence where he lives solely by God's word of promise. And keeping all that in mind, that's the same thing that we have here at the beginning of chapter 22. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And listen to what God tells him. He says, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. The Jewish interpretation of this verse is pretty fascinating because I was really stealing from their ideas when I was talking about this interior dialogue that goes on in Abraham's mind back in chapter 12, because that's what happens according to this kind of Jewish way of thinking at the beginning of chapter 22. They imagine this dialogue, an actual dialogue that takes place between God and Abraham. So God starts out and he says, take your son. And Abraham says to God, but I have two sons. I have Isaac and I have Ishmael. And God continues and says, your only son. And Abraham says, but Ishmael is the only son of Hagar, and Isaac is the only son of Sarah. And then God continues, whom you love. And Abraham says to God, but I love both my sons. And so finally God says, Isaac. He narrows it down until there is no possibility except this one son, the one that God is designating. So chapter 12, chapter 22, both begin in the same way with God narrowing it down to what he wants of Abraham. And there's even a parallel in the Hebrew there too. When God says, go forth from your country, and in chapter 12, and then in chapter 22, when he says, go to the land of Moriah, the Hebrew that's used there is lek lecha. It's like, go for yourself, get yourself going. And this phrase occurs both in chapter 12 and in chapter 22 and nowhere else in the rest of the scriptures. So that it glues these two narratives together. So we have the command, and we also have, I didn't point out, we also have a different perspective. And this actually ties in with something we were talking about before everybody else joined us, before we started recording, about how we have a perspective on the biblical story that the people who were involved in the biblical story don't have. Because we are told at the beginning of this chapter that God tested Abraham. But Abraham was never told that this was a test. God didn't preface everything he said to Abraham by saying, okay, Abraham, I'm about to test you. I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love. It's a lot like Job. When you read the book of Job, we know that God was testing Job. We know about the whole thing with Satan and God and Satan putting forth Job as one that God is like his pet. Well, we have that perspective. Job did not. All Job knew was what was happening to him. All Abraham knew was what was happening to him. We're the ones who have this perspective that this is actually a test. And it's like that still today. you know, we might be going through something, and we have no idea why this is happening. We don't even know it's a test. All we know is that, you know, all this stuff is happening that's not good, and the end does not look good whatsoever. And all we have to go on is the Word of God, which is enough. But what that word speaks to us is contrary to everything that we experience. You know, everything that we experience seems irrational and full of despair and death and hopelessness. And then we have this Word of God, on the other hand, which speaks life and hope and forgiveness and divine mercy. So what are we going to go with? Well, that's the test. That's the test that Abraham faced, dude.
Yeah,
I've been doing all the talking to you guys.
I am in agreement with you. It's tests are easier to endure when they come with the, you know, with the note that they are a test.
Yeah, yeah. God doesn't say a lot of bad stuff's about to happen, but I just want you to know ahead of time this is a test. It doesn't work that way.
No. God does that a ton in the Old Testament. I mean, it's interesting because it's not as if the promises of God go away. And this is, I think, you know, that's part of the test, is that he's going to tell Abraham to do this thing that will put a close to, you know, to the promises that he's made. These promises can't happen through Isaac if he does what God asks him. And so there is a test to believe, like is God the kind of guy that reneges on his promise? You know, if you're Abraham, and we've talked a lot about Abraham, if you are Abraham and you've like blown it as many times as he has, and if you've tried to take the promise into your own hands and done this thing with your servant, and you're like pawning your wife off as your sister, and like, you know, all these different things, you gotta think that Abraham's thinking like, well, he's just gonna take this away from me. This is gonna be punishment. Like, that's probably what I got coming. Like, he's gonna use somebody else. You know, he's just been waiting to really punish me. Like, this is gonna really hurt, man. Mm-hmm. We think like that.
Yeah, you know, yeah. And keep in mind too, he's just lost Ishmael. God had him send Ishmael away, so that probably only makes matters worse. Yeah. You know, it's like God's on a roll. Okay, he took one son, now he's about to take the other.
Yeah, consequences have come home to roost, man. And and he's thinking, I'm about to pay for all that.
Mm-hmm. And that is the way we think. I mean, that's certainly the way that I think. You know, anytime something really bad happens, my mind immediately goes to, what have I done? You know, what have I done that's made God mad that now he's after me?
Yeah.
Because, you know, I'm an inveterate theologian of glory. That's the old Adam. That's the way that I think. It's a quid pro quo kind of deal.
Yeah.
If I do this, then God will do this. If I do something good, God will bless me. If I do something bad, God will punish me. That's the way the old Adam thinks. And so that's like my default position when bad things happen. I immediately think that something bad must have been done by me to deserve what's going on.
Yeah, and that's and we obviously think that, well, God was going to use me in this way, but no more, because, you know, I messed it up.
Mm-hmm.
So that now that's not going to happen. And this is like just the story over and over and over again throughout Scripture. I'm sure Peter felt that way. I'm sure all the saints, you know, I'm sure they're like, well, God was, I was going to be sort of like a pillar of the New Testament church, but, you know, probably flush that down the toilet, you know, once that cock crowed, that was probably the end of that.
Yeah. That is the story of the saints in the Scriptures. That's the story of the saints today. That's the that is the struggle that we face. That is, so Abraham's test is our test. It's almost our test may not be as catastrophic as Abraham's was, but nevertheless they are there. That is, the ultimate test is to believe in God's word of promise in the face of everything that we experience, which seems to give that promise the lie, that seems to say it cannot be true. You know, to believe that Christ will come forth from that tomb as he promised, to believe that hope will arise from the tomb of our despair, to believe that even though it seems as if everything is against us, that nevertheless, God is still for us. That is the test of the Christian. All right, get back to the story here. Notice where they're going. This is a favorite geographical point that I like to make. They're going to the land of Moriah. Moriah is one of those mountains that you can see the entire scriptures from, because it really joins together so many crucial sacrifice narratives that once you understand Moriah, you almost understand the whole intent of sacrifice. Know what I mean? Well, they're going to the land of Moriah, and this is where the sacrifice is going to take place. Well, where is Moriah? Well, Moriah comes up at extremely important narratives in the rest of the scriptures. One of those, besides this one, is in the life of David. You may recall that at one point, David disobeyed God. He conducted a census of Israel, and the result was that this plague was going through Israel.
Hold on. Did you just say David disobeyed God? I just want to be clear.
Remarkably.
Okay. Yeah. I'm just checking. I thought that's what you said.
Yeah. You know, once, of course.
Yeah.
Otherwise, his life was spick and span. But okay. Yeah, one time.
There is this one incident.
Yeah.
Okay. Just making sure.
Yeah. This one occasion. Otherwise, yeah, it was all good. Mother Teresa.
Okay, good. Go ahead, continue.
So this plague is wiping out Israelites left and right. And it's really a remarkable story. Everybody listening should read it. It's 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. But anyway, at one point, David looks up and there's just like this behemoth of an angel, this giant angel, and he's got his sword raised like a sickle over grain, like he's ready to thrash Jerusalem. And what David does is he prays, of course, always a good thing to do when you see a giant angel about ready to destroy the city. But more than that, he goes up onto this mountain and he builds an altar and he sacrifices oxen there. And as a result of the sacrifice, the plague is stopped and God shows mercy and the punishment ends. Now, this mountain where David offers a sacrifice and builds the altar is none other than Moriah. So you got Abraham building an altar, almost sacrificing Isaac on Moriah. David building an altar, offering sacrifices to stop the plague. Then this same location, this exact spot, is where David's son Solomon builds the temple. If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, it says that it's at that exact location where the altar of the temple is built, and Solomon builds the temple and its complex around it. So keep in mind, you got Abraham, you got David, you got Solomon all linked together with sacrifice, with altars, and with Moriah. That tells you why Jesus is so insistent that he must die at Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is where Mount Moriah is located. So when Jesus says that he cannot die outside Jerusalem, well, of course he can't, because he's the promised seed. He is the second Isaac. He is the one who actually will be sacrificed. He's the one who stops the plague of the Father's wrath. He's the one whose body is the temple that is destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. So there is no other place where Christ can give the ultimate sacrifice than there, where Jerusalem is, where Mount Moriah is located, because this brings the whole biblical narrative to its conclusion when Christ is sacrificed there, where Moriah is at. So they go there. God says, offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, question. If you were Abraham, what would you do? Okay, God tells you to do this. I mean, he's very clear. It's all in black and white. He narrows it down. I mean, you know what he has told you to do. How would you respond? At the very least, I might delay, right? Yeah, well, maybe next month.
Yeah. This is not a good time of year to travel.
Yeah, I mean, really, it is. It isn't. It's hot, and I've heard that there's these bands of thieves that are kind of roaming around, and we got travel plans coming up. We're going to visit relatives. It's just not a good time. So, and I'm looking here, and God doesn't say anywhere like, do it now. Do it tomorrow. He doesn't give any kind of timetable. And yet, this is astonishing. Verse 3 begins, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men and Isaac. He cut some firewood, and they headed toward the place that God had told them about. So there's no hesitation with Abraham. And we've talked about Abraham's failings, and there are plenty of them, especially in his marriage. But it is rather remarkable that on both occasions, when it was time to say goodbye to his sons, he rises early in the morning and acts. Back in chapter 21, verse 14, so Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, and put him on her shoulder and gave her Ishmael and sent her away. And it's the same here. We have Abraham getting up early in the morning, getting everything together and heading out. So when you look at Abraham's response, I mean, you understand why the author of Hebrews in chapter 11 talks so much about how Abraham acted by faith, because he's simply doing exactly what God told him to do, in spite of the fact that it seems irrational, that it seems contrary to what God has spoken before, that, of course, it's against every paternal concern that he has. And yet he gets up early and goes on his way.
I mean, it's something that's really against who he knows God to be. I mean, like, we know that, I mean, God is not like really into child sacrifice. That's not something that he is about promoting. We know that he's not about murder. It's sort of just contrary to everything that Abraham knows of God. Like, you're asking me to do this thing that is wildly outside your character.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, the only thing that could be more wildly outside the character of God would be to, something like kill his own son for the sake of humanity.
Yes.
You know, it is like that. You know, this doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem the way things should be. But that is the theology of the cross, that we say things the way they really are, not the way that we think that they should be, because the ways of God are not our ways. His ways are contrary to what we think they should be. Indeed, foolish and irrational to our way of thinking. Yeah, so that's what he does, though. He takes saddles his own donkey, gets his two young men, Isaac, makes sure he has everything that he needs. He even takes wood along for the burnt offering, in case they get there and there's no trees around they can use as wood for the altar. And they head toward the place of which God had told him. So they're on their way. Now, it kind of put yourself in Abraham's shoes here. You know, everything that's happened so far would be bad enough, but they don't. It's not like Moriah is a 30-minute walk away, or even a 10-hour walk away. It takes them 3 days to get there. Verse 4: On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. For 3 days, Abraham has to think about what God had told him. And you can imagine the internal wrestling that was going on in his mind, not to speak of the fact that Satan would have been walking alongside him, you know, whispering his own lies into Abraham's ears. But for 3 days, Abraham has these words of God to mull over about sacrificing his son. It's got to be, talk about a dark night of the soul. That's what Abraham is going through. And yet they continue on. And I can't help but hear third day, of course, without thinking of the day of our Lord's resurrection, because there's so many parallels between what happens here with Abraham and Isaac and what happens between Good Friday and Easter. Those 3 days of sacrifice and resurrection are about what Abraham is going to experience himself. And then we have verse 5. Abraham said to the young men, so he took these two servants with him, these young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you." Did you pick up on that? Notice the plural that's used there. So Abraham is talking to the young men. He's about to take Isaac, and he's the only one who knows what's about to happen. The young men don't know. Isaac doesn't know. Only Abraham knows. And he says, stay here with the donkey, and Isaac and I will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you.
Yeah, it's just, like, the picture is so clear. I'm preaching through John, and I'm about to get to the triumphal entry. You have Isaac as a picture of Christ, with Abraham, his father, as a picture of God the Father, and they put him on a donkey, headed toward the place that he must go. Let's grab a couple of other young men with us. Let's have them follow us in. But when the time actually comes, it's off the donkey. The other guys can't go there. And it's just Isaac, wood on his back, and his father. It couldn't be clearer. The picture is painted so vividly that there's a donkey and there's young men involved, and, you know, I am of the personal opinion that the disciples were much younger than we portray them in the paintings. I think the disciples were younger than Jesus, but they can't go to that place. They go right up to it, but then they're not there when it comes time. And this has to go down between Isaac and his father.
Mm-hmm.
And he's going to carry the wood of his own, the wood of the sacrifice. He's going to carry that himself.
Yeah.
And just vivid.
It is vivid. It is vivid. This very well may be the highest literary art of the Old Testament in chapter 22. I mean, just as far as just from a completely literary perspective, as you read through this chapter, and everybody's listening, I encourage you to do that. Just read through the whole chapter, and just the cadence in which the story is told, the some of the details that are given and some of the details that are withheld. I mean, it's really a work of art beyond, I think, anything that we've seen so far in Genesis, and probably anything beyond it too. It really. And rightly so, because of all the chapters, it really need to be just this pristine. This is the chapter, because this is our clearest foreshadowing as far as an action goes in the Old Testament, clearest foreshadowing of what's going to happen on Good Friday. So, yeah, I think when Abraham says to the lads, to the young men, "We will worship and return to you," that Abraham, that is our clue that whatever else is going on in Abraham's mind, whatever struggles he's facing in this test, that he knows that somehow Isaac is going to come back with him. You know, he has two contradictory words here from God. He has the word of God that says, through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. And then he has this word in Genesis 22, take Isaac and sacrifice him. Well, how's this going to happen? How can Isaac be the one my offspring are going to be named through, and then I sacrifice? How can I reconcile these two? And I think this is the basis for what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 11 when he's talking about this. This is in verse 17 of Hebrews 11. He says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. So he set all this up. He's saying, you know, Abraham offers him up, even though this is his only begotten son, even though it was Isaac that God said, it's through your descendants that you will be called. And then he says this in verse 19 of Hebrews 11. Abraham considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received Isaac back as a type. So in Abraham's mind, he's thinking, okay, I have these two contradictory words. Isaac is going to be your descendant through whom your son through whom your descendants will be named. And I have this word that says sacrifice him. Well, the only way that these two things can be reconciled is that God is going to, in fact, raise Isaac from the dead. That after the sacrifice, Isaac will be resurrected. That's the only way that these two things can happen. God cannot lie. He cannot speak a truth and an untruth. So the only way that I can have Isaac and sacrifice Isaac is for God to bring Isaac back from the dead to resurrect him.
Yeah.
And so he says what he says. He says, the lad and I will go over there and we will worship and we will return to you. All right. We have just a few minutes left. So let's at least cover another verse or so here. Abraham takes the wood of his burnt offering. He lays it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them walk on together. Dan, you've already mentioned the fact that he carried the wood upon which he himself was to be sacrificed, which the fathers of the church go crazy with. They love the fact that there's this clear parallel between Isaac and the second Isaac, Christ, and how they both bear upon their shoulders the wood that they are going to be sacrificed on.
Well, it's interesting that the father also carries the instruments of death. I mean, so he's carrying the fire and the knife, and so these are instruments of death. These are things that will be used to make the sacrifice. And so it could have been opposite. You know, it could have had him carry a torch and a knife, and Abraham carry the wood. You know, maybe but that's not how. Maybe Isaac's young and Abraham's old. Maybe Isaac's, you know, carrying the wood and the knife and the fire, but he's not. That's intentional.
Right. Yeah, it's like Christ bearing his cross and the Father carrying the hammer and nails. That's how it goes down. And then we have this dialogue between Isaac and his father. Isaac said to Abraham, his father, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham replied, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. We really don't have enough time to do justice to this, but I will point out that this is one of those verses where it all depends, the interpretation of the verse all depends upon how you read it. You can read it like this, Abraham's response, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. You can read it like that, my son, simply being a way that Abraham is addressing Isaac. Or you can read it this way, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. In other words, my son is the lamb for the burnt offering. Now, when you hear that, depending upon how your inflection, your tone of voice, and everything else, it can be, and in the Hebrew, it can go either way. You know, either it can be an apposition to Isaac, or it can be, you know, actually him addressing who this lamb is going to be. It just all depends on how you read it. And I think maybe the ambiguity is on purpose, because it can really go both ways. Abraham is speaking to Isaac, but unbeknownst to Isaac, the son is actually the lamb that will be the burnt offering.
Either way, as well, when we look at this proleptically, God is going to provide through Abraham the son, who is his own son, the seed of Abraham, through whom all nations will be saved.
Yeah. When you look at this proleptically, when you look at it from the perspective of what is to come, then God will see to it. God will provide ultimately the lamb for the burnt offering, and the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, who is, as you say, the promised seed of Abraham.
And we're going to have to wait until next week to get there. So it's too much. I didn't figure we'd get all the way through Abraham and Isaac in 1 week.
No. This is definitely a 2 week story. It deserves it deserves 80 minutes.
80 minutes on that. So next week we will continue talking about Abraham and the ascent to sacrifice Isaac. So thanks for joining us, and we will see you then.